we are at chapter 37 in Ezekiel, and we only have one more week. So you'll want to read through the exam. I have not seen, from any committees, I have not seen the final exam for Ezekiel. Ordinarily, it would come down through the ranks, and I haven't seen one. This will be. You're going to meet Ezekiel one day, and he'll want to know if you've read his book and what you think about things. So. I could easily be off talking to Isaiah or somebody. By way of review, last week in chapter 33, God once again reminded the prophet that he was a watchman over the people, that he had the responsibility to warn them to speak to them, which he had been told to do at the very beginning of the book. Now, at this point, the Jews realize they're not going to go back to Jerusalem. They had always hoped they could go back to Jerusalem. Now they know they're going to be stuck in the civilization that were in Babylon, integrated into the culture for 70 years, and yet they still need to pay attention to God and walk with God. And I like I'm delighted in the closing verses of chapter 33 that seems to be so relevant today. For the first 7 years of his ministry, before Jerusalem fell, Ezekiel had been ignored and scorned and not paid any attention to. But after the fall of Jerusalem, the public attitude towards Ezekiel changes radically, and he suddenly becomes a popular speaker. And the humor is interesting. It's chapter 33, verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. We got to get over to Ezekiel's house today because he's speaking this afternoon or this Sunday morning or something, and he's always so interesting, and we want to know what God has for us. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. With their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, Ezekiel, you are to them as a very lovely song, a one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. It's an interesting testimony of human hypocrisy and loving to be entertained in church and loving to listen to the word of God and then not paying any attention to it in real life and ignoring it. When this comes to pass, when you see this happening, surely it will happen, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. In the long run, finally, history will vindicate Ezekiel and his words will be seen to have been accurate from God. Chapter 34, which we did last week also, is an indictment of Israel's long history of false shepherds. Now, the shepherds in this case would be the kings of Israel, most of whom were bad. It would also include the priests, many of whom were corrupt. And God indicates that he's going to step into the history of Israel and appoint a true shepherd again and get rid of all these corrupt shepherds who have gotten fat off of the flock, who built themselves nice fancy houses and lived at the expense of the people and not taught faithfully the word of God, not hunted down the sheep and the broken and sick as shepherds should do. Verse 23 of chapter 34, I will establish one shepherd over them. He will feed them, my servant David. He will feed them and be their shepherd. That suggests very much a literal resurrection of King David to be over the flock. And certainly the later son of David, Jesus, being the chief shepherd. Then in verse 25, there's an announcement of a new covenant, which applies to the land of Israel and the people living in Israel. Chapter 35 is this last word of indictment against Edom, because the Edomites had been particularly cruel when Nebuchadnezzar came in. They had taken the opportunity to plunder and pillage Jerusalem, and so they're in real trouble with God. Chapter 36 is also about the new covenant. If you go to Jeremiah 31, has another very eloquent statement of the same time period of this new covenant that God makes with the whole house of Israel, that one day will apply to the whole nation of Israel. But right now, we Gentiles in the church are allowed to live under the terms of that new covenant. And Israel, the nation, hasn't gotten there yet. So that's the new covenant in chapter 36. In chapter 36, God tells the people why it was that he scattered them in the first place, because of their very bad behavior. The right of the Jews to live in their land depends on their godly behavior, and they haven't been godly for a long period of time, so God booted them out of the land. Then we had in chapter 36 this very revealing word from the Lord that he was going to bring them back into the land one day, not because of their good behavior, not even because of their repentance or their contrition, but because his name was attached to them, and it was for the sake of his holy name that he was going to restore them. Not for anything on their part, by grace alone. Verse 22, chapter 36. I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and all the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And there was a promise of regathering. All the nations in this time period of history, all the nations had their own gods, their own local gods, city gods, national gods. And if a country did well in battle or did well economically, it was attributed to their own particular god. And of course, everyone knew that Israel had a god, had the god Yahweh. And now Israel's gone through this terrible humiliation, great loss of life, scattered. This suggests that Yahweh is a lesser god, that he's insignificant, that he's unimportant, and all the other nations think their god's the best god. And God here says, no, I'm going to come back and show that I am the one true God, and my name is attached to my people, so I'm going to save them by grace, not by anything they've done. This is kind of sobering when you think of most Americans think they're going to get to go to heaven because they've been reasonably good. That includes a lot of non-Christians that assume that they've got some kind of right to go home and live with God forever in paradise. And even us Christians tend to think that maybe we've earned our heavenly rest, that you know, you've lived a long life of serving God and done many things for him, and so he's going to reward you for all your good deeds. But I think this passage would suggest that you get into heaven by God's grace, just like anything else that happens to us. It's God's mercy and grace. Peter says that we should look forward to the grace that is coming to us at the second coming of Christ, at the coming. That we're going to get an extra dose of grace when we see the Lord. I suggest we kind of need it, maybe, when we see things that really are.
I would ask lots of questions. You know, what is the Jewish people around the world?
The Jewish people are God's own chosen representatives.
Is the Jewish people sending food to Latin America no more wars?
We're studying more of that. Eventually, the restoration of Israel and the vindication of Israel's God will be a clear indication to all the nations of the world that Yahweh is the one true God, that Allah is a second-rate inferior God, that pagan gods of America are nothing. That's the full idea in chapter 36. So we went through all that last week. We covered a lot. Chapter 37 is a very interesting chapter, and you all know it already. This is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, and I don't know where our little folk spiritual group is today, or they could sing for us that chorus, Dem Bones, Dem Bones, Dem Dry Bones, that wonderful little junior high song that all of you know about Ezekiel and the dry bones. And here it is, chapter 37. There is more here than you might think, once you think about that. The hand of the Lord came upon me, Ezekiel, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. That means it's a vision, as Ezekiel's had several visions, takes him out of his house and takes him out to the plain, the level part of Iraq, the desert out there. And here's the valley, probably the very same place where he saw the vision of the chariot throne of God and the wheels and all that, probably that sort of thing. And the Spirit of the Lord took me out and set me down in the midst of a valley, and the valley is full of bones. He caused me to pass by them, walk through these bones. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry. Been there a long time. Just stacks and stacks and piles and piles of millions and millions of bones. And God poses the question to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Ezekiel says, O Lord God, you know. What in the world are you going to show me now, Lord? I've seen some pretty mind-blowing things from you. I don't know what you're going to tell me, but it'll probably be interesting. I think that's what's going on. So now God says, okay, I want you to prophesy to the bones. Speak to the bones. Last week, Ezekiel prophesied to the mountains of Israel, as if he was talking to the mountains and the hills and the rivers and predicting the future of Israel based on the geography and the lay of the land. Now he's talking to a bunch of dry bones, as if the dry bones could hear you. Thus says the Lord God to the bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you will live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to assemble all these bones, put flesh and muscles and nerves right back on all the bones, and bring them back to life. I'm going to bring all these bones, assemble them, and bring them together. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So, Ezekiel did what he was told to do. I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and a great rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them. In other words, these bodies are assembled from the inside out. You put the bones on them, and then put the flesh on them, and put the skin on them, so they're being rebuilt into people from the inside out. But there's so far, the last thing that happens is the breath that imparts life to them. It comes last. But this is an interesting point, that comes last. Verse 9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, to the spirit, wind. Breath, spirit, wind, all the same word in Hebrew. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, to the wind. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. And they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Great number of people. Then Yahweh said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Israel says, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up from your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. From where? Into, from outside. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and I have brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, the Holy Spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now there's symbolism in this vision because Israel has been taken from the land and many have died, and there's a very small remnant at the time of this writing. Down through history, that generation after generation of Jews have been born and lived their lives and died without hope, without seeing the promises of the Messiah, without seeing the hope of Israel. Probably 40 generations of Jews have never realized what God promised them. Now there's coming a future day when the whole house of Israel will be raised from the dead and put back, taken back into the land. Well, there's some kind of a resurrection from the dead in there that's yet future. When is this resurrection? When does this happen at any known time in future history? It hasn't happened so far. Does it happen at the time of the rapture of the church?
No.
These are Old Testament believers under Old Covenant terms. And so it'll be the same sort of a situation of the remnant of true believers in a nation of professing believers, of which maybe a small fraction are real believers. Population of Israel generally runs 10 to 15 million people per generation.
How about that? Not many times.
And suppose if we had, say, a million Jews per generation were believers, maybe this the number of believers resurrected 40, 50 million, say, maybe, something like that. when this happens after the rapture of the church, towards the end of the tribulation, just before the second coming of Jesus. And it seems to happen outside the land of Israel. And it seems that they're going to get sorted out and sifted, and the Messiah is going to take them back into the land. That's kind of strange, because most Bible commentators don't think about that very much. They generally recognize that the resurrection of Israel happens after the rapture, at the end of the tribulation, just before the second coming. At around the time of the second coming, Jesus will raise all the believers of Israel so that they can go with him into the promised land, and so that they can all enter into the promises together as a whole nation, all 40 generations of them. And when he comes to the Mount of Olives, to stand on the Mount of Olives, they will come with him and we will come. And then there's some other little strange passages in the Bible that suggest that Jesus takes this remnant. There's some of the people that have believed and fled from Jerusalem during the tribulation. They're down in Petra. And the prophets say that the Lord will have them pass under the rod and sort them out and sift them out and train them. And so it may be that this whole many millions of Jews will all come into Jerusalem under a greater Moses, under Jesus as a greater Moses, bringing them into the land to inherit their land.
Does that sound a little strange? The Jewish people like, what kind of religion the Jewish people like?
The real Jews believe in Jesus, yeah. Now, you can disagree with me on this, because this vision is largely symbolic, and there's a lot of vision in it. You can't read too much literal truth in it. Yeah.
Is there any significance to what seems to be whole bones that he's resurrecting, as compared to cremation, or as compared to people that have been destroyed, you know, bodies destroyed to whatever their death may have been?
The Jews, of course, have always believed in immediate burial in the ground of the dead, generally without embalming, and in ancient Israel, the tomb space was in short supply, so once a body had totally decayed, you'd take the bones and put them in an ossuary. Remember that seeing these ossuaries that are for bones only, then you can reuse the tomb space and save only the bones. So cremation was unknown in ancient Israel, and the Jews as the people. Now, it's interesting that very large numbers of Jews are buried on the Mount of Olives in very expensive space, and that's because they want to be right next to the Messiah when he comes. But I think Ezekiel is suggesting here that the resurrection of believing Israel happens outside the country and God brings them back in. So it'd be pointless to be on the Mount of Olives waiting. Now, obviously, God knows where people... It doesn't matter what happens to your body when you die. A lot of people get eaten by sharks and destroyed totally in plane crashes. And we always treat the body with reverence and with respect and with honor. But God's able to reassemble you... totally. He's got all the details of the programming written in his book. And so he can make a new body for you without having the old one then. He's got your genetic code and your identity and your personality. So it doesn't matter what happens to your old body, obviously. But for Israel, dry bones is a wonderful symbol of a lost hope, all of our political and economic and all of our dreams have been dashed to the ground. And what do we have to show for our long history? We have nothing but a sack of dry bones. That's the imagery that the Jews would especially find very meaningful. So there is coming a day when God will bring back all the Jews who have ever believed in him and bring them back into the land and let them have the kingdom that he promised them a long time ago, the plot of land. Set of promise. Now, this is foreign to us. We aren't promised a plot of land or a temple or anything that's of that sort. Next week, we'll look at the territorial boundaries. Very literal. King David, a temple, priesthood, a new temple building. That doesn't ring any bells with us. At least, I hope not. Now, let's look at next one. Verse 8:15. The word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. Here's a stick. For Judah and the children of Israel, his companion, and take a second stick
and write on it for Joseph, the sick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. When the children of Israel see you joining these two sticks together, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I'll join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Now what is that? What in the world is this all about? It's two sticks, and they're joined together into one stick. Exactly. When Solomon died, the kingdom was split into two and remained into two, 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes, and at war with one another down through the history of the kings and alienated from one another. Ephraim here stands for the northern tribes. Their companions are all in there. Ephraim's the most numerous of the northern tribes. And this long, long centuries and centuries of alienation is going to end, and they're going to be reunited under a king and a priest again. So that's the meaning of this. That hasn't happened yet. And then, but there's more, verse 21, then say to them, say to the people out in front of your house, Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land. On the mountains of Israel, fairly literal, one king shall be king over them all, not two kings. They will no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Sounds fairly literal, doesn't it? I think in your notes today, I wrote down a summary of all of the promises God made to David that constitute what's called the covenant with David, a whole set of things that God promised David. And in that, an heir on the throne forever, and you could certainly include the literal King David, serving under Jesus, the King of Kings. Until we know otherwise, I'd say this is probably the real King David. They will also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They will dwell in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell. Sounds literal, geographic. They will dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it will be an everlasting covenant. And I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Temple? Yeah. My tabernacle, or my temple, also shall be with them, or my dwelling place. Indeed, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I'll come and live personally in their midst. Jesus himself in their midst permanently. The nations also will know that I am the Lord. I will know that I, the Lord, have sanctified Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst forever. Is the sanctuary a tabernacle? Is it a temple? Or is it Jesus, God in the flesh? Or all of those? All of those. What about the regathering of the Jews? Has that happened yet? Well, it has sort of. Jews began to trickle back into the Promised Land in the late 1800s. More came after World War II. In recent years, Jews have come out of Russia, out of Ethiopia, they came out of the Arab nations in great numbers. About how many Jews do you suppose are still scattered? Well, probably half of the Jews in the world are probably still scattered.
I want to tell you something.
Will they all come back?
The United Nations to help all around the world, the United Nations, or they don't do nothing.
Does the United Nations do nothing? Yes, I think generally do nothing. What's in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, what does Jesus say that he will do when he comes back to Israel? The first thing he'll do is send his angels out and gather the elect from all the nations, gather and bring in all the rest of the Jews. So we have to have all the Jews of all generations raised from the dead brought back into the land. Lots of Jews in New York and Los Angeles and Buenos Aires. Eventually they all have to come back.
There's the question of what is a Jew?
Yes. Now, some of you are in Romans. What's a Jew? We're talking about believing Jews. What is a believing Jew? Has to have the same kind of faith as Abraham. If you are a believer, you have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. What do you believe? What did Abraham believe?
How can the Jewish people only believe? How can they have faith?
Most of the Jews do not have the faith that Abraham had. So we're talking about a true Jew is one who has faith essentially in Jesus or in the promises of God that point to Jesus, right? When you talk about the Jews that come back and live under the Messiah, they all have to be believers. They all have to be under this new covenant. So this is only for believers. And all unbelieving Jews don't have a right to the land or won't get to live there or can't be hang around.
Maybe practicing their religion. I'm a practicing Christian.
Yeah.
I'm here.
You're here, yeah.
And I try to.
What is the name? Can you apply it to Christians?
To what extent do the promises here overlap to the church? Now, many Bible teachers today, many churches today, teach that Israel has been replaced by the church in the plan of God, and that none of these promises to Israel are valid anymore. That they're all fulfilled in the church. I don't agree with that, but it's a very commonly held point of view. And when people get to this part of Ezekiel, you have to suddenly start making do a lot of spiritualizing. You can't take this stuff literally anymore. You can't talk about the mountains of Israel, or a temple in Israel, or a literal King David, or Israel as chief among the nations. All those things have to go out the window. You see why I'm quite firmly a believer in a set of promises for Israel that's different from the promises to the church. What was Israel promised? A plot of land. The land is very important, with certain boundaries, every place that Abraham walked, kings over them, a temple. Yes.
What do you think the percentage is of the Jews that believe in Christ?
What percentage of the Jews have been believers down through the ages? We have that one clue from Elijah when he was fleeing from Jezebel and thought he was the only one left in the northern Israel, and God said, no, I have 7,000 who've not bowed to thee to Baal. And that was in a time of very low spiritual life, and it was in the northern tribes. If 10% of Israel believed in any one generation, that'd probably be better than the U.S. 10% of Americans in the U.S. have a relationship with Jesus? I don't know. The newspapers would have you believe that 60-80% of Americans are followers of Jesus. Sort of doubt that. 5%? Actually, Zechariah says that when the Messiah comes, 1/3 of the Jews will be saved, and 2/3 will be cut off. The literal fraction is given there, so that's 30% of Israel. That'd be a very large remnant, wouldn't it? It's anybody's guess, maybe 10%, 20%, 30% of Israel has been believing. Now you read what Ezekiel says and Jeremiah says, you'd hardly think that anybody was a believer except maybe for the prophets and a little handful around them.
And my friend,
we have kind of, yeah.
Yeah, here it says David will be king, and a lot of the minor prophets says Jesus will be king. Is there
contradiction? Some of the time David is called prince here, and there's a reference to both a king and a prince. So if David is there, he's in the role of a prince. He's under the King of Kings. He's vice-regent. I think you'd have to say that. Because if you're taking it literally the way I do, Jesus has to be on the throne of David. Jesus is not now on the throne of David. So he steps into that. All right, everybody happy with that? Is it just pretty new? And back in the white clean pages of the Bible. Yes, ma'am.
Died in Christ since he came.
Okay, I'll say I gave you a chart today, which is my handy, confusing chart on biblical prophecy timeline. The church began at Pentecost. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament anywhere. The church is something that Jesus particularly instituted as a new way of doing things, and the church started at Pentecost, and the characteristic of the church is that we who belong to Jesus are part of his body. We have spiritual gifts. We are also the bride of Christ. We are a special group of people, been called out for a period of 2,000 years. And during this time, Israel's been on the sidelines. Jews have been scattered. They've been in diaspora. We've been living since Babylon. We've been living in the times of the Gentiles, Israel's eclipse. Now, that happens all the way down to the end of the age of the church, yeah.
Are the leading Jews during the church age just Israel, or are they part of the church?
That's good. Most believing Jews today are in the church.
How about
most? There are a few believing Jews in Israel that probably wouldn't consider themselves part of the church, that are probably a remnant in Israel. Romans suggests that.
How much
is a very small number of the
world.
In Romans chapter 10, I think it is. So we have millions and millions of Jews in the church down through the last 2,000 years. Probably more Jews have been saved through the church than at any other time in history. So they're all in our body of Christ.
I don't understand what you were talking about. So you were saying restoration of Israel does not apply to restoration of Israel.
Okay, so that 2,000 years goes of the gospel going to all nations, the Jews and Greeks, and all people everywhere are invited to come to know Jesus. And when a person comes to know Jesus, he or she is baptized into the church, baptized into the body of Christ, part of the bride of Christ. It's a certain company of people down through the years. When the church is finished, then what happens? The church will be finished with the rapture, the sudden arrival of Jesus to take us out of here. Which will mean that all of those who died since Pentecost, who believed in Jesus, will be raised from the dead, and we who are alive are caught up together with the Lord, and we are out of here. Okay? The rapture. Sudden, unannounced, at any moment, the church is finished, and God takes us up out of here. Gives us our new resurrection bodies, and then we have this period of history, which is called the tribulation period, which is a time of judgment on the nations of the world. When God comes back to take over the planet again. Comes back down to take over the nations of the earth and takes over the planet. So, it's the tribulation period then will be this time in which the nations of the world will be largely destroyed in this last great war. And Israel will be caught in the middle of this last great war and will constitute the most terrible time of suffering Israel's ever had and the world's ever had. And then Messiah comes back to Israel and fulfills the promises to Israel with his church. That sort of, this goes under the category of pre-trib, pre-mill eschatology, which is where I'm coming from. And, you have to ask the hardest questions. We need a whole class, just you and me. But is this sort of all Greek? or Hebrew? Ray Edmonds is very good on all this. His book on Revelation is excellent. Olivet Discourse book is in the bookstore if you can find the bookstore. and all of Ray's good sermons are on the internet about this. Just hasn't been taught around here for a while.
May we revert back to something you said a while ago? You said something about 40 generations. What was that?
From the time of Abraham down to the time of the church is probably about 40 generations. Uh-huh.
of Jews since Abraham would be, say, roughly 40 generations. If a generation is 40 years, typically, these are wild guesses. Now the church is, so the church has a whole set of promises. We've got a new heavenly city to go live in. We get to go explore space and visit the planet Mars and outdo NASA. Because the promises of the church are these heavenly promises. And then there's a separate set of parallel promises to Israel of an earthly people, an earthly heritage. And then there's a time in which the earth is to be restored. The earth will be populated by righteous people under the reign of Jesus. Jesus comes back with a rod of iron to rule the nations. You and I ruling with him and sharing that with him. And the whole earth will be in ruins and devastated, because when Jesus comes back, most everybody hates him and will be destroyed in this last war. And then we have a kingdom of God on earth, restoration and harmony, and Israel the chief among the nations, the golden age of 1,000 years. Meanwhile, the church goes and comes. We can take part in things on earth, and we can go live in our new city in New Jerusalem. Okay? New Jerusalem's 1,500 miles on the side, and if there are 1 billion Christians, this is maybe optimistic, then each of you gets a cubic mile of space for your ranch, for your five-dimensional ranch with green plants and water and nice, and your pet cats and dogs and nice neighbors, all nice neighbors, and wonderful new bodies that won't wear out, and the ability to time travel and space travel. So if you want to drop down to the earth and check things out, you can zoom down there. Big library where you can go read about Napoleon and things like that. All these great people.
After the rapture, you are saying that God will only restore Israel, right? He's not going to restore the rest of the church. I'm getting confused.
Church is God.
The church is God, but what about the rest of the people?
Now we have, I left out the 144,000, because God then goes and calls 144,000 Jewish evangelists, all sort of like the Apostle Paul, zaps them right quickly and gets them up to speed, and they go out and evangelize the whole world, resulting in millions and millions and millions of converts who are not part of the church, who are martyred by the evil empire of the world at that time. And this great crowd is also believers, but they're not part of the church and they're not part of Israel. But they nevertheless have an opportunity to hear the gospel and to become believers. They're called the tribulation saints.
Who runs the world, my friend?
Yeah. Jesus.
The Jewish people. No. Because they don't believe in nothing.
No, most people don't believe in nothing. Okay. This is probably a little unfamiliar. The plan, by the way, in here, the tentative plan is to go right on from this class into Daniel and through the rest of the Old Testament, which would lay, a really much better foundation for this. And this, the Bible prophecy websites are a zoo of wild, crazy ideas today. And the best way that I know of to get a good understanding, just plod the rest of the way through the Old Testament, with your permission. Now, chapter 38 and 39 are also very interesting and controversial and difficult, because they haven't happened yet. This hasn't happened yet. And it talks about here very clearly, and the future invasion of the land of Israel when the Jewish people are living there in relative safety. Chapter 38. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against it. We don't know for sure who Gog is, the leader or a nation. We do know about Magog. Those are the people, the Scythians of northern Turkey, probably. Meshach and Tubal, some people think, are Moscow and Tobolsk. But I think everybody would agree that this invasion of Israel comes from the north. Comes from what would be Russia and Syria, if it were going to happen right now today. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. Rosh is just the Hebrew word for head. Like as Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. Not necessarily a name. Now, but God says to these northern powers, he says, I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen,
all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And included in this great invading army from the north will be Persia, as Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shields and helmets. Over, that would be, could be Germany, Togarma, that's northern Turkey, the Sumerians, from the far north, and all its troops and many people are with them. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard after them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land. This is very mysterious. In the latter years, this army will be dragged in, as you drag it in on hooks, by the Lord into his own land, into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So this suggests that Israel has been restored and repopulated and is living in relative safety, which is not the situation today, exactly. It suggests some kind of what looks like peace, and Israel's back in its own land, and this invasion happens. You, the northern tribes, will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Now that sounds like an invasion of the land of Israel from every direction, ultimately, starting from the north. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it will come to pass that your thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. That's the invading army. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. So it sounds like the Jews are living in prosperity and safety, and they're prospering there, and the northern armies come in to plunder. And with them, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, that's Saudi Arabia, probably. Sheba and Dedan are part of Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish. Tarshish, probably Spain, that could be Europe, and all of their young lions. That's, some people think that young lions is Great Britain and the United States, and there's all kinds of crazy ideas there. Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered around me to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to God, thus says the Lord God, on that day, when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. Is that literal horses, or is it modern tanks and playing war machines? I don't know. Probably not horses. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, in order that the nations shall know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Israel, time of great testing.
So is this time of peace right before this big invasion, like the peace of the Antichrist?
Well, now here's where all of the scholars are in disarray on this. A few people think this happens before the rapture. I don't think it happens before the rapture, because that would give a clue as to the timing of the rapture. Another group of scholars says this happens in the first half of the tribulation period, when there is a peace treaty and it looks like peace in the Middle East. Others think this happens in the second half of the tribulation, and I think it happens, I think this is part of the campaign of Armageddon, and I'll show you why in a minute, and that was Ray Stedman's point of view. This is one aspect of this last world war in Israel, and which we'll get to in Daniel a little bit. Now let's look at chapter 39, which goes with this, and thus says the Lord God, are you he? God is interrogating God here. Are you he of whom I have spoken in former days? Now, we don't know anywhere in the Old Testament that God tells us about how he spoke to Gog in former days.
Excuse me,
by my servants, the prophets of Israel.
The population, the Jewish people. and white Stevie.
What is the population of the Jewish people?
We're going to stop the population around the world. Around the world,
maybe 15, 16 million Jews.
So they're going to stop the population around the world. Yeah. What, TV?
It will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel that my fury will show in my face. So God's going to draw all these armies in. Their motives will be to go in and plunder Israel and take the land and destroy the Jews and wipe them off the face of the earth. But God's using this as an opportunity for his fury against the nations who have opposed his people Israel all along. God's fury will answer this attack. In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. I think there's our anchor point. So that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The Lord will come down and shake everything. The mountains will be thrown down. The steep places will fall. Every wall will fall to the ground. Such a severe earthquake that cities will fall. Now, there is a great earthquake in the book of Revelation. The great earthquake in Zechariah the prophet, and when Jesus returns and stands on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is split in two by a great earthquake. The cities of the nations fall, 2/3 of Jerusalem falls, every island vanishes away, meaning there'll be floods and tidal waves. All the great cities of the world will be shaken down. I think that's the earthquake here. It comes right at the time that Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives. I think this is the earthquake. But it's the earthquake that changes the whole topography of Israel. The mountains are leveled and the low places are raised and the whole landscape has changed. It's absolutely horrendously huge worldwide earthquake. I think this is the earthquake in which God personally comes down into intervenes and with hailstones and lightning and violent forces. I think that's what's going on here. The mountains will be thrown down, the steep places will fall, every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. There will be a lot, in other words, these armies will turn to fight against one another. I will bring to Gog judgment with pestilence and bloodshed, and I will rain down on him, great hailstones, 100-pound hailstones, on his troops, and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Pretty heavy. Thus I will sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So this is God's supernatural intervention that saves Israel. It's not Israel's nuclear weapons or their superior army. It's God himself intervening and with violent forces in nature. You, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on and bring you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I'll knock the bow out of your left hand, cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Now that sounds like what is in the book of the Revelation called the Great Supper of God, when the armies of the world come in to Israel from all the corners of the compass. They come in to fight each other. Then suddenly becomes clear to them that they're fighting against God. They turn to fight against God, and God eradicates them, and the bodies are everywhere, and God calls in all the birds of prey to eat up the corpses.
Is there any indication of what the cause of this, what the physical cause of this conflict is?
Why God's doing this?
Well, yeah, I mean, what is it drawing the nations there? There's presumably some motive that...
Good. That's a really good question. Why is God letting this happen to his people Israel when it looks like a time of relative peace? If this is the relative peace that comes under the Antichrist's false covenant, then it's a false peace treaty, and Israel still hasn't believed in God, And this would mean that this is the time of Jacob's trouble that Jesus spoke about. The time that the world, the worst thing the world has ever seen before, has. What's the purpose of it? The purpose is to bring Israel to the Lord. And the other nations, that's how hard it is to save Israel. We've seen the destruction of Jerusalem didn't bring Jews flocking to the Lord. Ezekiel's preaching didn't. Jeremiah's preaching didn't. Nothing that so far has worked. Now you put this pincher movement on the little remnant in Israel, and it takes this terrible war before the Jews turn around and call on God for help. I don't think I understood that one.
All the believers will be gone by this time.
Well, if we're gone in our resurrection bodies, where will we be?
With the Lord.
Will be on the mezzanine watching all this? Will we help any? Yeah, I think we have a role in this. The church, Jesus is on the earth, and the church is on the earth, and we're behind the scenes in our resurrection bodies. Not up in heaven having pink lemonade on a cloud and being bored silly.
But there will be new believers.
Yes. So, Let's look at the rest of the chapter. This is really where this is very difficult to get the timing right and see. This matches what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse when he warned Israel that the time of greatest suffering for them was yet to come. The time of the most terrible time, and if those days were not cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The elect of Israel, those days will be cut short. If Jesus didn't come and intervene, the human race would self-destruct totally. Be no future for mankind, but so Jesus intervened.
So what do you think that...
Let's read the rest of the chapter, because we get these birds of prey coming in to feed on the bodies from the slaughter that's going on in the land. Blood as high as a horse's bridle, it says in the book of Revelation. You will fall on the open field. That's Gog and Magog. You armies from the north, these proud armies of men, will fall on the open field. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Now that sounds like nuclear fire, frankly. Ray thought it was, and I do. And Magog would be Moscow or Russia, probably, here. And the coastlands is probably San Francisco, Los Angeles, other cities out here in the far distant corners of the world. North Korea sends a nuclear way, and the Iranians blast at us, and the Russians have a stuff that gets out of control. So there's fire raining on the coastlands, the judgment on the nations of the world. And we're out of here. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. The name of God now needs to be recognized not only in Israel, but by all the nations in the earth. God wants to bring all the other nations to their knees. Remember that what New Testament? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, either voluntarily on their knees or by force on their knees, recognizing that Jesus is Lord. That's a tall order in a world like ours, which is so opposed to God and so unbelieving and so anti-God. And this is the clear day when God vindicates his name and his reputation. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I've spoken. Those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out afterwards and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and the spears, and they'll make fires of them for 7 years. Sounds like wooden weapons, but maybe they're tanks. But it takes 7 years to burn up the military stuff that's left behind for 7 years. Maybe it's nuclear fuel that goes into a reactor. But 7 years to clean up the land. That's a lot of cleaning up the land to get the environment clean. 7 years. They will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forest, because they'll make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them, and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. So the Jews get to clean up the refuse and capture all this spoil, just like in olden days. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog, the armies, these invading armies, a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, probably out in the Arabah. There will be a big burying places for corpses. And it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and his multitudes, many, many millions of bodies from the invading army destroyed by the Lord. They will call it the Valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying bodies, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I'm glorified, says the Lord God. They'll be very good at that. They'll set apart men regularly employed. Now, the Hebrews, that it sounds like these are radiation experts or decontamination experts. Perhaps the bodies are radioactive. Perhaps there's been chemical, biological agents in this war, and therefore how you dispose of the bodies becomes important and becomes something for the expert. And the Hebrews suggest that sort of thing. There will be set apart men, professional searchers, in other words, with the help of the search party, to pass through the land, bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they'll make a search. Sounds like radioactive decay makes it safe to go look for more bodies. When anybody sees a man's bone, he'll set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. Maybe the bones are radioactive and they have to be handled, taken off to this radiation-proof area or this biologically safe area. Complicated. The name of the city will be called Hamona. There they will cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Come gather from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. He's calling all the birds of prey and all the wild animals and the vultures and the dingoes and the wild dogs and wolves. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you're full, drink blood until you're drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. That sounds like the Great Supper of God that's in the book of Revelation, exactly the same language, end of the tribulation. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war. So that sounds like the time when Jesus comes back. That means that there'll be this cleansing will go on in the millennium, that this burying would extend on into the early part of the reign of Jesus on the earth. That's why some people think that this couldn't possibly be. It has to be earlier. I take this to happen right at the end. Now something else happens here. Verse 21. I will set my glory. I'm going to bring the Shekinah back. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment. All the nations will see what I have done in Israel, which I have executed, which my hand has laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. It took a long time for Israel to know who was their God and to respond to him. From that day on, they will know. At long last, out of this terrible war, Israel becomes the believing nation they were intended to be all along from the beginning, all of them. The Gentiles will also know that the house of Israel went into captivity because of their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them. I've hidden my face from them. That's history. We know it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob. I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples, and gathered them out of their enemies' hands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land, and left none of them captive anymore, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now that's Zechariah chapter 12, which you can go read, that there will come a time when God pours out his spirit on the house of Israel. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They'll see Jesus for who he is, and the whole surviving nation of Israel will go into national mourning and repentance. Literally, go read Zechariah 12, 13, 14. You'll see that very literally, that's the day at long last when Israel becomes a believing nation. At the end of this terrible time of world destruction, you get Israel a believing nation, and the survivors of the Gentiles are believers. And when Jesus comes back, he separates the sheep from the goats. That great mosaic on the front of Stanford Temple is this separation of the sheep from the goats. The believers from the Gentile nations separated from the unbelievers. And Jesus allows believers from the nations to enter on into the millennial kingdom. And righteous government is set up on all the nations of the world. And who knows, you might be the governor of Milpitas or Alviso or someplace under the king when we rebuild the Bay Area from the Holocaust and the earthquake. I think that's all in here. Okay, what do you think about this?
A few verses back, they talk about what seems like a cannibalistic feast.
Yeah.
And then subsequently he says, then he's going to bring all these people back. Who ate that cannibalistic feast? Because apparently the Jews have not come back.
So the Jews are almost all living in the land at this time. The Jews are there. Although a lot of them will die in the war. The war happens in Israel, on the hills of Israel. These armies come in, and God annihilates them, and so there's bodies all over. So the birds of prey and vultures come in to eat the bodies, and there's still too many bodies, and you have to still bury them.
The Lord is planning, according to this, a cannibalistic type feast
for
the men eating men?
No, birds of prey, vultures.
But it says, the flesh.
So read verse 17.
So read verse 17 where he says, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field.
So these men will address. Yeah, these men will fight against each other. Be a big slaughter, military slaughter, but no, not cannibalism. It's symbolic. The birds of prey coming in. There's so much dead bodies around that it's a feast day for every bird of prey, for all the vultures and condors and hawks and eagles.
I said, you will eat the flesh of mighty men. Drink the blood of the fences.
You
literal?
You birds.
Pardon?
He's telling the birds.
I'm looking at 18.
This is God speaking to the birds.
Start at 17, Jars.
17. This is a continuation. 17 to 20 is about the birds. It's to the birds.
All right.
Okay. Well, so this is I think you can see this is it's interesting, that it's controversial, that there's some paradoxes in here, that there's some very puzzling things. Pretty clear this has never happened before. This is not about the regathering of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. It's not about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Hasn't happened yet. Full of problems in interpretation. No wonder, there's just all kinds of schools of thought on all this. I take this as literal and future, and I take it as face value as possible. And I have to admit, I don't understand all of this. I think it's all end times.
How did the Jews accept this? Do they accept
that's
this?
That's a really good question. Israel today is mostly a secular nation. Most of the Jews over there are apathetic and indifferent towards God as most Americans are. So if you go to Israel, it's largely a secular nation, except they have holidays like the Sabbath. Maybe 10% of the people in Israel are Orthodox believing Jews, and they would believe in the Old Testament.
Some of them are ready to build the third temple. Some of them, a good number of them believe that their Messiah has not yet come, and he will come, and he will save them. The religious Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, he'll save Israel, and salvation is of the Jews, so he'll save the whole world. My good friend Gershon Solomon, who's the head of the Temple Not Faithful, is a dear friend of mine, and he's quite convinced, many of us Christians have spent hours with him, he's quite convinced that Israel will have a terrible war before this all comes to pass, the time of Jacob's trouble. So he tells all the people over there to be ready for a terrible world war in Israel, which Israel will survive, the time of Jacob's trouble, and then the Messiah will come. So there are some Jews that are really quite close to an evangelical position about this whole thing. Now, in general, the Jews are not praying to God. They're not calling on God right now. We've seen how stubborn they are. Here, back 600 B.C., they're unrepentant. And 2,600 years of history have gone by, and they're still apathetic, indifferent. And what does it take to get them to believe? Well, I hope that we aren't that hard of hearing and stubborn of heart, but God has to do that much this day.
How many are there in Christ?
I guess a billion.
No, Antichrist.
Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist is the two Antichrists. There's a great European world leader, and then there's a great false Messiah yet to come in Israel. Israel has yet to receive a false Messiah. Remember, Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you would not receive me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. So there's a counterfeit Messiah going to show up over in Israel, and the Jews will welcome him as their own, and that doesn't go well for Israel.
But the church will not see it.
Where is the church? Where are we physically? We're in the next room. So I think we can enter and re-enter history at this time if we chose to. Kind of exciting. Next week, we do 8 chapters next week. But it's all mostly has to do with the description of a great temple which has never been built in Israel, and it's described in minute detail, and it's different than the first two temples, and we'll see what that's all about. And a great river coming out from under the temple. How's this for? Is this science fiction? Father, thank you for this exciting, stimulating, controversial part of the Word of God that's obscure, that's talked about. It's very refreshing, Father, to see that you wrote this down for our benefit, to provoke us, to examine our hearts and our faith, and to look maybe more broadly at history. We thank you for your long patience with believers. We thank you that you have a future for the nation of Israel, in spite of their unbelief. And that means you have a future for us in spite of our sins and unbelief and doubting and skepticism and compromise. And thank you for that amazing grace that comes so lavishly upon us day by day. I pray this week that you watch over us and you'd open our eyes and understanding that we can see this as clearly as possible, that fit this into our world view of history, see where we're heading, see where we are as Christians and one of the nations and one of the Gentile nations, see our own place in the world and in history more clearly, and that we might be men and women whose lives count in your overall program for mankind. And thanks for our time together today. In the name of Jesus.